I love to tease Mike because he hadn't ridden a horse, and he's how old? 80 something? Are you? And so anyway, I was impressed. He got up really good, better than I would have. I admit that. Yeah, I would have jumped on from the back. No, just kidding. Not really. But I want to have you guys pray. This is a real serious prayer. We found out this year that our director, who's been the director of our school for lots of years now, is retiring at the end of the school year. So we need a new director. And so if you know anyone that would be interested in that position, the director of the school will be praying for us because we really do need someone to step forward. See, what else was I going to say? Oh, yeah, Mike said in the first service, my pulpit's crooked. Mike said in the first service, sorry, I can't preach if it's crooked. Okay, it's better. Anyways, no wonder I was off on the first service. No, I'm just kidding. See, now I forgot what I was going to say. Yes. Oh, I hate when... Huh? He did? Anyways. Oh, yeah. Mike said in the first service, he said that the women's conference yesterday went really well. And Mike was serving the food, and he said that the food was fantastic. It was brisket. But I had seen him at Walmart will work for food with a sign like an hour before, and I guess they hired him. Is that how you got here? How'd you get here? How'd you get to eat that good food? That's what I want to know.
The Lord takes care of his own.
All right. Open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Oh, I want to say about last Sunday's sermon, I had a lot of positive feedback and negative feedback. And I just want to say that when we invite our guest speakers to speak, we don't get their the itinerary or their sermon notes and critique them before they get up here. So not everything everyone says every time is something that maybe we would endorse. But, you know, like someone said to me after the first service, when you eat fish, you don't eat the bones, you eat the meat and then spit the bones out, right? And so if the guy said anything that hurt your feelings last week... may the Lord heal you. So that's all I got to say. Open up your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 is where we're going to be. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So we're back to the Gospel this morning that we've been going through now for quite a while. And we're going to read the text that we're going to look at this morning. And let's just go back a little ways and start at verse 35 in Luke chapter 18 so we get the context. It says, then it happened, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. For today I must stay at your house. And so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold. And so Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, When we talk about Jesus, when we think about Jesus, the main thing, one of the main things I would say about Jesus is Jesus is all about changing people's lives. Jesus was into people. And if I say Jesus was into people, that's probably the world's greatest understatement. Because his whole life, if you follow along his life and his ministry in the four Gospels, what we see is that Jesus loved and cared about all kinds of people. The multitudes came to him. They followed him. He taught them. He nourished them spiritually. He fed them physically. He ministered to their mental, emotional needs. Many of them were delivered from demon possession or oppression. In fact, a third of the miracles of Jesus were delivering people from demon possession. He also cared about their bodies, and so he healed all kinds of sicknesses. He healed all kinds of diseases. In fact, we just read that Jesus healed, as he came into Jericho, a blind man whom he touched and changed his life forever. So he was given, that man was given the gift of sight. Not only physical sight, but salvation, because verse 43 tells us, looking back at it, immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And so he became a follower of Jesus. Now he has spiritual sight. And you know what I would say about spiritual sight is everything. To be able to see and follow Jesus. And many of you now have spiritual sight, whereas before you were blind spiritually. And so when our lives are touched by Jesus, they're made new. Our hope is solidified. We're able to see beyond this temporal life, this temporal existence that we're living now, to our eternal existence. Our citizenship is in heaven. And what gives me hope as a Christian is not what's going on in the world, not politics, not who's in power or who's not in power. That's not where my hope is at. Our hope is in Jesus. And so our spiritual sight gives us the ability to see beyond the temporal to our heavenly home, our destination, our destiny. Now, because we are Christians, we now walk by faith and not by sight. And it's spiritual sight that gives us the ability to do so. Now, this morning in our text, we are in the place or the city of Jericho. And we just read that as Jesus was coming into Jericho, a large crowd of people was with him. There was a lot of commotion, and that commotion caught the ears of a blind man. And he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And we learned the last time we were together that when we cry out to the Lord for mercy, when we cry out to God for whatever need we may have, that God is a good, loving Father. He's merciful. He delights to show mercy. He also, as he was crying out, stopped and went over and just spent quality time talking to the guy. And I love that. You know, let me just tell you this, that whenever you're going through anything in your life, God wants to intervene. God wants you to talk to him about it. God wants you to pour out your heart to him, whatever you're going through. And the thing I love about mercy is what mercy really means is not getting what you deserve. I don't know about you guys, but every single day I thank God that he is merciful. I thank God that he's merciful to me, and I thank God that he's merciful to you as well. Because none of us, and what mercy really is not getting what we deserve. None of us have gotten what we deserve. God has been merciful to us. Now, why did Jesus go to or through Jericho? On his way to Jerusalem. If we look at the route that he's taking, he goes out of his way to go to Jericho. So the simplest answer would be this. It was not the most direct route, but it was the most necessary route. Jesus went that way because he had, and we're going to see this, he had a couple of divine appointments. And Jesus was on God's timetable, the Father's timetable or schedule. He was the one that planned out his day timer, if you will. And may it be so the same with us. Now, at least two people, perhaps more people, were really touched and their lives were changed in Jericho. Now, Jericho became very blessed because Jesus went through and changed people's lives. And because of what Jesus, that's what Jesus is about. Like I said, he loves people and he loves the people of every place. I think about Silver City. We've been here, my wife and I have been here now for, I think, 32 years, Dia? Something like that, somewhere in there. And we have been praying for all this time that we've been here, for the Holy Spirit just to be poured out abundantly on Silver City. And I know that the Lord loves the people of Silver City. He loves the people of Lordsburg. Jesus loves the people of Deming, of Cliff, of Bayard. And yes, even Dallas. Okay? And so, just kidding. But so Jesus loves the people of all places. And he comes to Jericho and touches the lives of the people in Jericho. And what's neat is to understand how much God loves you and how much he loves me personally. And that's why Jesus came into the world. We're going to learn that he came to seek and to save. He came with a pursuing love. And that's what happens here in Jericho. He's pursuing people, seeking souls. And so Jesus is still doing that today. And maybe you came here this morning thinking to yourself that you were seeking God, but in truth, God is the one seeking you. And that's why you're probably being drawn to him. Maybe you didn't realize that God may have brought you here this morning. You thought you made that decision, you know, and of course that involves you some. But you see, God is the one that draws us. And today, as we're looking at this story, this was a day of salvation for this man, Zacchaeus. And maybe today will be your day of salvation as well. Now let's look at our text and focus on chapter 19. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, about Jericho, many believe that Jericho is the oldest city in the world today. When you drive into Jericho, there's a sign that is written in Aramaic, Hebrew, and English that says, "Welcome to Jericho, the oldest city on earth." Many believe it's been inhabited all the way since 3000 BC. Now, the Jericho of Jesus' day is sort of the modern equivalent of like Palm Springs. It was a sort of a desert resort. In fact, it was a very plush and beautiful city. It was described in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 13, as well-watered like the garden of the Lord. It was full of trees and beautiful flowers. Today, when you go to Israel, a lot of people don't realize this, but the number two industry in Israel is flowers. The number one is tourism whenever there's not a battle or a war going on. Now, Jericho was a place where then a lot of the back then, they even had them back then, the rich and famous dwelt. It was a resort town. Many people had vacation homes in Jericho. They would go there and vacation and relax. And there was a lot of entertainment there. There was a large theater in Jericho. There was also a hippodrome where they would race the horses and do stuff like that. And so there was a lot of entertainment that went on there. The weather in the winter was warm, pleasant. Jericho, 740 feet below sea level. It was really an oasis in the desert. And for that reason, and it fits into our story here, the tax business was probably very, very good. If you were a tax collector in Jericho, you had a very lucrative job. Jericho, like all of Israel, was under Roman rule. And the Romans taxed for everything. They practically had I'm just joking, but they had like a sneeze tax. If you sneezed, you had to pay taxes on that. In our story, we have a character named Zacchaeus, and we're told about him that he was a chief tax collector. We're told that he was rich. He was the big cheese of the tax, the boss man. Obviously, he became rich because of his position, because as a tax collector, the tax collectors had the power of Rome behind them. And they had the ability to and the authority to overtax and pocket whatever extra they got from the people. That's why John the Baptist, when the tax collectors were coming out to be baptized by John, he said to the tax collectors specifically, he said they were to repent, and he said, "Do not collect any more than you are required to." Because the way that it worked, let's say that you had $100 tax. Well, the tax collector could say it's $150, and then he would pocket the $50. And they did that all the time. And that's how they got so wealthy. And the Romans taxed for everything. They taxed the males from 14 to 65. Everybody in the male category in those age brackets got taxed. For women, it was different. Instead of from 14 to 65, it was from 12 to 65. And I don't know why from 12 to 65, it was called a poll tax. If you were taxed 10% of everything that you earned, they had a flat tax. There was a ground tax of 1/10 of all of your grain, and 1/5 of your wine was taxed. There was a cart taxed, so they taxed you based on the number of wheels on your cart. So the more wheels, the more taxes. They had road taxes, so if you went on the roads, you had to pay the tax to go on the roads. When we were in Florida with the kids last week, we took the seniors on their senior trip, and what a great trip that was, by the way. It was awesome. There were just three seniors. All of them loved Jesus. It was just really great. We had a great trip. But there in Florida, when we were renting the car, we had to buy a special pass to go on the toll roads. Because if we didn't have that, then we'd get fined. So they had those back then too, road taxes. They had bridge taxes. If you were going to cross a bridge, you had to pay a tax. They had taxes for the number of trees on your property. And that's why they say much of Israel became barren, because if you're taxed for your trees, you just cut them down. So there were taxes for all kinds of things. There were harbor taxes. And there were boat taxes. If you had a boat, the number of fish that you caught was taxed. And so with that kind of heavy taxation, that kind of stuff can get on people's nerves, right? Who here likes tax increases? Raise your hand. Oh, I didn't think so, right? Nobody likes tax increases. In fact, there was a while back, there was a party called the Tea Party, T-E-A, taxed enough already. And so if you were a Jewish tax collector, you were especially hated, because especially the fact that he's Jewish and he's working for the Roman government, he would have been considered a turncoat or a traitor, because you turned against your own people and you're working for the enemy, the evil Roman Empire. And you were doing it most likely because you were greedy, taking people's money and lining your own pockets. That makes enemies when you do that. Now, how true the scripture is that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So being a tax collector put a person in the position of power and then the ability to abuse that power and take people's money and line their pockets. And that's why we're told about Zacchaeus, he was rich. Probably got rich by ripping people off. Now, because it was lucrative to be a tax collector, but I would say it's especially lucrative in Jericho, because Jericho was a main thoroughfare. Roads came from the south, from Egypt, from the north, Damascus, from Tyre and Sidon, from the west, Caesarea and Jaffa. From the east, it was a trade area to come from the east to bring goods into Israel. And so it was also a place of trade, of commerce, of shopping. You ladies would have loved it. It was like a shopping paradise in there in Jericho. Now, verse 2 tells us about this tax collector. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, because he was a chief tax collector, chief means that he was powerful. He was prominent. He was the head of the entire district of Jericho in that vicinity and all the tax collectors. So he was a man of power. He was a man of influence. He was a man of great wealth. Probably he rubbed shoulders with the big cheeses. He was a high-ranking government official. As some people say today, if you're from Texas, they might say he was the head hog at the trough. Now, I heard the story. You be quiet over there. I told him this joke and he hated it. But anyway, I heard the story about a secretary that was working at the church. If you've been here a long time, I've told it before. But there was a secretary that was working at the church, and she gets a phone call. And she answers the phone and she hears on the other end, "Hello, I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough." And the secretary's kind of taken back, and she says, "Sir, I'm sorry, but you've reached a church." And he goes, "I know. I want to speak to the head hog at the trough." And she goes, "Sir, I'm not sure if you're referring to our pastor, but we don't call him that." And he goes, "Ma'am, I've got $2 million to donate to the church building fund. Now, are you going to let me talk to the head hog at the trough or not?" And she says, "Hold on, sir. The big pig just walked in the door." See? You guys laughed, and he's shaking his head. he has no sense of humor, you know. And I love that joke, I guess because it's about pastors. I don't know. Or I don't know what's funny. But and so this is Zacchaeus. He's a big cheese. Look at verse 3. It says, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. Now, why he seeks to see Jesus, we're not told in the story. What were his motives? Perhaps he thought, you know, when he saw this big crowd, he saw dollar signs. Maybe someone rich and famous is in town, and that could be a big payday for him. Maybe he liked to rub shoulders with famous people, and he heard about Jesus and his fame. That might have been his motive. We're not told any of that. But he sought to see who Jesus was. Maybe he had heard about this miracle worker who was turning Israel upside down. And so maybe it was just out of curiosity that he wanted to see him. The problem was, though, we see there was a little problem for him, and is that he was little. It says, for he was of short stature. So he couldn't see Jesus because of the crowd. And so he was a little guy. He was short. Now, what's awesome is this, that we know that God loves short people, right? If you're good news, if you're short, God loves you. How many of you have heard that Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man. Remember that song? Right? It's no longer PC correct anyways. I think it's now Zacchaeus was vertically challenged or something. I don't know. They changed the words to it. But I've talked to a few short people, and they do have at times a hard time, in crowds especially, because they can't see very well. And so when you're short, sometimes you got to get creative. And so Zacchaeus gets very creative here. Now, I happen to have a wife who is a little bit short, not real, real short. She's short. She's admitting it, yeah. And the other day, I forget which of our grandkids, I said, hey, look, and I'm hugging grandma, and I give grandma a kiss, and I love to do that, and my grandkids get all, ew, you know, whatever. And one of them goes, this is weird, grandpa. You're a giant. She's a midget or something. I forget what they said. It was kind of funny. But anyway, we see that Zacchaeus here, he decides that he wants to see Jesus, but he can't do it. Now, he does a couple of things here that are creative. First of all, in Israel, in that culture, he does something that was pretty much unheard of, because in verse 4 tells us what he does. Notice, he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree. So the first thing that he does is he runs. In that culture, it was considered totally undignified for a male Jew to run. So he runs. Secondly, he does something for that we would say a rich, powerful man to do would have been unheard of as well. He climbs up into a tree. Now, I commend him for this because I don't think I could climb a tree today anymore. But he climbs up, so maybe he wasn't that old or something, but he climbs up into the tree so he can see Jesus. That was undignified. He just, you know, thought to himself probably, hey, listen, I got to see him no matter what. In the last chapter, we learned this. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you change and become like a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. So he does something here that involves a lot of humility. He climbs up this tree, right? We have kids, my grandkids now, they always, if we go anywhere where there's trees, guess what they're going to do? They're going to climb up the trees. I remember when I was a kid, we used to climb trees all the time. And my mom would get all upset and worried because my mom's a worrier. And now guess what? I see the kids climbing up there. Get down from there. You're going to break your arm, you know, kind of thing. And so yeah, it makes you nervous. But Zacchaeus climbs up this tree. And, you know, here he is, this big wig, this head hog at the trough, the big boss, a rich man, and he's up in the tree. I just think that's kind of a funny story, right? It would be like, you know, our mayor was climbing up the tree, or, you know, our governor, she's kind of short, isn't she? Climbing up a tree, or the president climbing up the tree. I don't think our president, he can't even climb the stairs, but maybe climbing up the tree. But anyway, just kidding, Joe. Verse 5. And so it says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now, over and over in the Gospels, this is pretty neat. You got to kind of look at this and think about it for a minute. We see over and over in the Gospels the deity of Jesus revealed to us, the divinity of Jesus. How did Jesus know this guy's name? Jesus comes into Jericho. Zacchaeus runs ahead. Jesus doesn't see him till he's up in the tree, and immediately he says, Zacchaeus. You know, and so obviously Jesus was operating in his divinity. He was God with us. He also had the Holy Spirit given to him without measure. We constantly see the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating in the life of Jesus. This might have been the word of knowledge, knowing something that would be humanly possible to impossible to know. He knows it. He calls him his name. We had something kind of crazy happen to us on our trip with the high schoolers, and I don't remember where we were. I just remember that it was weird afterwards when I thought about it. When it happened, I didn't even think twice about it. But we were somewhere, and someone walks up to us, and we weren't wearing name tags or anything, but someone walks up to us and says, Joseph, could you come this way, or could you whatever? And I was like, okay, and I didn't even think about it. And then Lacey, she goes, how did he know your name? We've never met him. And I was like, what? Yeah. And I looked over and I go, because I'm famous. And so I'm just messing with her. But I don't know how he knew my name. It's to this day, it's a mystery. But Jesus knows his name. And so it's really neat. Now, Zacchaeus, the name Zacchaeus means, ironically, pure or righteous one. But up until this point, he had not been living up to his name. Most people looked at him as a dirty, rotten, low-life thief, right? That probably would have best described him, not righteous one or pure, but maybe dirtbag. Now, Jesus, not only does he know his name, he sees inside of him. He sees his heart. So Jesus knows your name. I might not know your name. Most likely I don't. But Jesus knows your name, and Jesus also sees inside our hearts because nothing is hidden from the Lord. And so when it says, verse 5, notice it says, and he came to the place and he looked up and saw him. So the word saw him, it's much more than a casual or just a physical glance. Jesus, when it says he saw him, he's seeing inside. He's seeing inside of his heart. And so to the shock and the amazement of the crowd, Jesus stops and starts to have a chat with this notorious sinner. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, so Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Jesus, for the first and only time that we find in all the Gospels, invited himself over to someone's house. It's the only time that he ever does this. And by the way, even though Jesus did it here, most of us pastors will never do that. I'm not going to ever do that with you guys. I'm not going to say to you, hey, I'm coming to your house today to stay and to eat dinner. I'm not going to do that. If you invite me or Mike over, we'll probably come over, right? But we're only going to come by invitation. But Jesus says to Zacchaeus, hey, Zacchaeus, climb down from that tree. I'm staying at your house. Now notice there's a word in there in verse 5 that's really interesting as well. Notice the word he says. He says to him, make haste and come down, for today I must. I must. Don't miss that word. Why was it a must? Because this was a divine foreordained appointment. Jesus came to Jericho. One of the reasons was for this. He came to Jericho because he had a divine appointment, or plural, with the blind man and now with Zacchaeus, and he had need to be in his house. And he was a man, Jesus understood, who needed to come to salvation. And you know, he was going to heal a second blind man. Only this blind man is in spiritual darkness. The first blind man was physically blind, but this guy needs salvation. Now, what's cool about both of them? And when you look at these two different people that Jesus deals with, the first one was a blind beggar. Zacchaeus, completely different. One was as poor as you can be, a beggar, a social outcast, uninfluential, a nobody, unknown probably to most people. But here is the thing. He needed Jesus, didn't he? And there's a lesson in contrast or similarities here, because at the extreme opposite end of the spectrum, we see Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was completely different than the beggar. Zacchaeus had bucks. He had a lot of money. He was a rich man. He didn't have any needs. He was a man of power, of influence. He was in the upper social echelon. Everyone knew who Zacchaeus was. But both of these men had something extremely in common. They both needed Jesus, and they both needed a savior. And without Jesus, you know what? They were the same, weren't they? They were empty, and they were lost. And so it's awesome how Jesus saves people from all walks and classes of life. The rich, the poor, the powerful, the weak, the popular, the unknown, all races and colors and continents, men, women, old, young. And the message of the love of God is for every person. It's for every social class. One thing that we have in common is this, is that we're all sinners in desperate need of a savior. If you have a PhD or you graduated, you know, like Jethro from third grade or fifth grade or whatever, Jethro Bodine. Any of you guys alive long enough to see the Clampets? Well, you know, it doesn't matter. Here's the thing is all of us are the same in that we all need a savior. And without Jesus, all of us are the same. We're spiritually destitute and bankrupt. We are without hope without Jesus. We have no hope of making it to heaven without Jesus. But you read Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, read it sometime on your own, and you look at who's there side by side before the throne of God, and there's people there from every tribe, nation, language, tongue, from all over the world. How did they all get there? Same way. Jesus saved them. Jesus forgave them. Jesus gifted them eternal life. That's the only way any of us are going to make it to heaven. You're never going to make it to heaven because of your social status. Or you're never going to be able to buy your way into heaven. You're not going to be in heaven because you're so educated or brilliant. None of that's going to get you there. You see, the only way that we can get to heaven is because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Look at verse 6. And so he made haste. I love it. I can imagine just, you know, Zacchaeus climbing down from this. Now, it was said about Jericho then that the trees that lined the road were beautiful, shade trees. And sycamore trees. So he climbs up into this tree. Now he's coming down in haste. And it says, I love what it says. And he came down and received Jesus joyfully. I love that. Folks, Jesus, if Jesus is ever going to change our lives, we have to do this, what Zacchaeus does. We have to be willing to receive him joyfully, right? I'm looking at this story, and Jesus, Zacchaeus, he didn't have to do what Jesus said. He could have refused. I do believe in the free will of man, that God is sovereign, and God has chosen in his sovereignty to give man a free will, which does not violate his sovereignty at all. But Jesus knocks, and Zacchaeus opens. He opens, he responds. And so just like he does with all of us, Jesus knocks at the door. He's not going to kick the door down in your life. You have to open the door and be willing to say, yes, Lord, come in, joyfully receive him. Revelation 3:20 says that to Christians, to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And so Jesus knocks and we open. He enters in where he's invited. Now look at verse 7. But when they saw it, okay, there's a whole big crowd there. A whole bunch of people, and these people are critical of Jesus and what he's about to do here. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So the murmuring, the muttering starts. Who are the they in this story? Probably, well, the self-righteous, the religious elite, probably the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the ones that thought, well, I'm righteous and everyone else is a sinner. And so when they looked at Zacchaeus, they're like, what's he doing going to Zacchaeus' house? Now, instead of murmuring about it, they should have been rejoicing. They should have thought to themselves, man, we've been praying for God to get a hold of that knucklehead Zacchaeus. Maybe Jesus can change his life, right? That's what they should have been saying or thinking. But no, they start to criticize Jesus because he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And not only a sinner, but a notorious sinner. These people were legalists, right? And they don't understand. Legalistic people do not understand grace and mercy. They don't understand it for themselves, and they certainly don't understand it for other people. And so legalism or legalistic people are always critical. They're always finger-pointing. They're always criticizing everybody else. Now, when you're pointing your finger, think about this. When you're pointing your finger at others and calling them a sinner, Think about this. What you're saying is that I'm literally blind to my own sin. I have a distorted view of who I really am. I'm not really seeing my own uncleanness before a holy God. When you're at that place, you're self-deceived because you think that you're good and everyone else is bad. J. Vernon McGee, I love that old-time preacher, how he said it. He said, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we couldn't stand ourselves because God is holy and pure. And only God could put up with us. And only God does put up with us. I was at a pastor's conference one time and Gail Irwin was talking to a big group of pastors, I don't know, 600-700 pastors. And here's what he said, and it really stuck with me. He said, be thankful, guys, that your life is not published for all to read. Because you know what would happen? People would find out we're imperfect. And I just want to say this, Mr. or Mrs. Self-Righteous Finger Pointer, if you're here this morning, whenever you point your finger, there's always three pointing back at you. And if you're going to call a spade in someone else's life, make sure you call a spade in your own life as well. And I want to make a confession to you. I've been a Christian now for 43 years. This past resurrection or Easter service was my spiritual birthday. And for 43 years, you know what I've been? An imperfect Christian. I've been a Christian who is flawed. I'm a Christian who still sins at times. I'm a Christian who I realize I'm in daily need of the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord. And yes, Jesus does live in my heart. Yes, he is the honored guest at my house. And you know what it says about Jesus, about Zacchaeus here? It can be said about me and about you as well. It can be said of me, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, Joseph. Jesus is the guest of Joseph and Dia in their house, which means he's the guest of two sinners. My wife's a sinner too, not as bad as me probably, but she is. And so newsflash, you know, pastors aren't perfect. And here's the thing, neither are their kids or their wives. You know, the only perfect one ever lived was who? Jesus. That's why we all need him. And that's why I want to encourage you, keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, perhaps they were thinking, the they crowd that were murmuring and complaining, that crowd, that the self-righteous group, they were probably thinking to themselves that Zacchaeus was beyond help, that he was beyond reach, that he was unsavable, that he was too bad and too crooked and too greedy and hopeless to be saved. That's probably what they were thinking. And we have a tendency to look at people like that. We look at them from a man's perspective, from a limited perspective. But remember God, and Jesus said something in chapter 18 in dealing with the rich man. He says that the things which are impossible with men are impossible with men are possible with God. So looking at Zacchaeus, everyone's probably going, wow, why is he going to, he's never going to change. But from the Lord's perspective, it was completely different. There is no one, in my estimation, from seeing how Jesus works, there is no one that is too bad or too sinful to be saved. God showed me that many, many times already. But there are, seemingly, plenty of people who are too good to be saved. And what I mean by that, they're the kind of people that will say, hey, preacher, don't preach to me. I'm a good person. I don't need to get closer to God or to repent or to give my life to Christ. I'm already a good person. My good outweighs my bad. Well, surprise, surprise, there's going to be a whole lot of good people in hell because they trusted in their own goodness to get them to heaven, and it didn't, and it won't. And then there's the opposite. There's going to be a whole slew, a plethora of bad, sinful, evil people like Zacchaeus that are in heaven. Why? Because they acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge their badness and they turn to Jesus, the Savior, to forgive them, to pardon them, and to have mercy on them. So heaven is going to be filled with forgiven, notorious sinners. Anyone know anyone like Zacchaeus, maybe in your mind, and you've looked at them and you go, man, what a notorious sinner. Man, that guy, that lady's hopeless. They're so hard. They're so corrupt. There's no way that they'll ever get saved. And then all of a sudden you hear this miracle, right? And you go, what? They gave their lives to Christ. They got saved. Wow, that's the last person in the world that I thought would ever get saved. That's happened to me so many times. I've seen people like that. Never underestimate the power of God and the love of God. No one is beyond the power or the loving reach of God. Not even Mr. Chief of the sinner, Zacchaeus. Paul the Apostle, I love his testimony. Some people believe that Paul was directly or indirectly involved in murdering as many as 10,000 Christians in the early church before the Lord finally knocked him down and converted him. But Paul's testimony is amazing. You know what Paul says? He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst or chief. So that in me, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience. What an amazing phrase. Unlimited patience. Man, my patience is so limited. Ask my wife. I don't know how many times she's saying, like, calm down, calm down. I go, I am calm, you know, while I'm driving or whatever, you know. And so, you know, and I have limited patience, but God, his unlimited patience towards us is so amazing. And you know, when Paul got saved, he was Saul the persecutor. The apostles didn't even believe it. They're like, no way. Barnabas brings them and they're like, no, we don't want anything to do with this guy. And I've heard so many amazing testimonies over the years of notorious sinners that got saved, including, I heard the lead singer of Toto. Remember the band, any oldies in here? Remember the band Toto? The lead singer got saved, right? And then I met in Israel one time a guy named Brian Welch. His name was Head, and he comes from an evil rock band called Korn. And I remember, you know, we're there in Israel, and I see this guy in the hotel. We're eating in the evening, and this guy with long hair and a beard, and there's a film crew following him around, filming him. And I'm like, what the heck? I'm like, that couldn't be Jesus. Because he's got tattoos on his face, you know, I'm thinking to myself. So anyway, finally I'm there getting some food and this girl walks up and she's sitting at the same table and I go, hey, who's that guy over there that they're filming? And she said, oh, that's Brian Head Welch. His nickname is Head. He's from the band Korn. But he gave his life to Christ and he's going to get baptized in the Jordan. So they're doing a documentary, MTV's doing a documentary on his transformation. I'm like, oh, wow. I started laughing. I go, I used to break his albums or CDs all the time. My son, I'd catch him with a CD and I'd break them. You can't have this garbage in our house, I would tell my son. And she goes over there and tells him that. He comes over and he goes, so you used to break my albums? I'm like, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, and I used to catch my son with your stuff and I didn't like it, so I'd break it. And he goes, I'm breaking it now too. He tells me it was cool. So, you know, all this kind of cool stuff that you see happen. So many people that come to the Lord. We were at a concert one time in a nightclub in Albuquerque, and we went to go hear a band called Kerry Livgren and AD. And so we go hear this band, but you know them and from a different name. Their name, former name, was Kansas. Remember the band Kansas? Remember the song Dust in the Wind? Right? So we're there to hear the new Christian band. They all got saved and we're singing Christian music now. Put a Christian album out, really good stuff. So we go there to hear them. A bunch of Christians are there in the nightclub, and a bunch of non-Christians are in the nightclub too, because they want to hear the old Kansas. So we're listening to the Christian stuff, and they're playing their new stuff, and then all of a sudden this drunk guy, you could tell he was drunk, play Gush in the Wind, man! He's yelling from the crowd, you know, and all of a sudden the lead singer, Kerry Livgren, goes, you know what, we'll play Dust in the Wind, but first let me tell you why I wrote it. He said, I wrote it in a time of my life when we were at the top of the charts. We were all multimillionaires. We all had mansions. We had Rolls Royces. We had Lamborghinis. We had all the drugs, all the alcohol, all the women that we could ever want. He said, but it was empty. We were empty on the inside. So I wrote the song Dust in the Wind. If you remember the lyrics, and I don't remember all of them, but it goes kind of go dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Same old song. only just a drop of water in the endless sea. All we do, dust before our eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind, right? Remember that? He was talking about how empty life was. And then he shared his testimony, how Christ came in and changed him. It was so powerful. And then one of my old favorite bands in my BC days was Grand Funk Railroad. Remember that band? Well, Mark Farner gave his life to Jesus. And he used to sing a song called Some Kind of Wonderful. And it was about a woman. It goes, I don't need a whole lots of money. I don't need a big, fine car. I got everything that a man could want. I got more than I can ask for. I don't have to run around. I don't have to stay out all night because I got me a sweet, sweet, loving woman who knows just how to treat me right. He gets saved and he changed the lyrics. He goes, I got me a sweet loving Savior, and he knows just how to treat me right. And so he changed the words. I'm like, yes, I love that song. And so, you know, notorious sinners who get saved, and Jesus changes them. And that's what's so cool, is that Jesus can change anyone. I've told you the story about Alice the atheist. I won't go into the big old story, but I work with this horrible atheist. She was nasty, mean, rude, crude, cussing at me all the time, cussing out Christians, slandering Jesus, slandering the Bible, and I had to sit right across from her for 2 years. I go to work every day prayed up, please, Lord. And then I started praying, please deliver me, Lord, from this woman, you know. And finally, mercifully, God delivered me, and I got transferred there at Honeywell to a different department. And one day I see Alice walking towards me, big smile on her face, and I'm like, oh, great. She's going to say something smarty, Alec, about Jesus or the Christians. And I'm thinking to myself, well, just be nice, be kind. You know, Jesus said, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. That's how I had to act around her. And I did that for 2 years. And she's walking towards me, and she has this big smile on her face, and I'm looking at her, and she goes, Joseph, guess what? I go, what? What? You know, I'm like, I don't trust her. And she goes, I got saved. I'm born again. And I'm thinking, you're just messing with me. You're going to say, you stupid, you know, in a second. And I'm like, oh, well, that's nice, Alice. Like I'm acting all like I don't care, you know. And she goes, no, really, really. I really did. I go, you did? I was like, I couldn't believe it. And yeah, she became a believer. And so, you know, no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. And so I'm sure everyone looked at Zacchaeus like that. And we know that Zacchaeus gets saved because look at the fruit. His faith is seen in his deeds, his actions. This man who was once a mean, cruel, heartless, greedy to the bone person. Notice verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. He goes from a money grubber to a generous giver. And the Old Testament law said if you were guilty, you got caught stealing, you had to repay an amount of 1/5 or 20% above what you took. Zacchaeus goes way beyond that. He goes, I give half of all of my goods away to the poor. And 4 times the amount back to anyone he had stolen from by false accusation or extortion or bribery. So here was this man who was once controlled by greed, and now he's in love, giving everything away practically. It's called restitution. Goes hand in hand with his repentance. And so he proves his salvation. He was ripping people off, and now he's generously giving. He's a changed man, and Jesus, you know, Jesus changes him. Jesus becomes his God. Money was his God. Now Jesus is his God. Jesus is the Lord of his life. And so he's proving his repentance by his deeds. And that's what the Bible talks about over and over again. Galatians 5:6 says the only thing that counts, he says, is faith expressing itself through love. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So it's one thing to talk the Christian lingo. It's another thing to display it in how we begin to live our lives. And that's what repentance really means. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. And we see that in Zacchaeus. Isaiah chapter 1 says, God says, wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong and learn to do right. Psalm 34:14 says, turn from evil and do good. That's what Zacchaeus is doing here. And so our lives ought to be going in a whole new direction when we become Christians, because we were once doing evil, but now we're doing the positive. We're doing that which is good. We learn to do what's right. So Jesus sees his repentance and in the conversion of his heart that is tangible, that it's real, and he responds to Jesus. His faith was seeable. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So this is so cool. He says salvation has come to his house. Well, let's understand salvation is a person. Jesus is salvation, and he put his faith in Jesus. And the second thing is he responded to his love and laid hold of that salvation, and that's how we get saved. And so he then begins to change the way that he's living, change of heart. He becomes, like Abraham, a man of faith, and that's what it's all about, faith in Jesus. That makes us sons and daughters of Abraham. When we're born again, we're now walking like Abraham did. And verse 10 sums up the gospel so beautifully. For the Son of Man, why did he come? He's come to seek and to save that which was lost. And you know what? I could look at all of you in this room and I go, every one of us are overqualified. We're all lost without Jesus. I've known some of you and heard about your BC days, and I'm like, yep, definitely a qualifier. All of us are in need of a Savior, and that's why he came. He came to seek after us and to save us, literally to rescue us from sure death and judgment. All of us deserved death and judgment, but he came because we were lost. We needed to be saved. We needed to be found. The idea of being saved means to make whole or restored, rescued from danger or the destination of destruction or perishing. And the word lost, it means that we were in the wrong place. We were going in the wrong direction. And the Lord has come to seek and save the lost. He comes to find us, to rescue us. All of us like sheep had gone astray. Each one of us had turned to our own way, Isaiah 53. All of us, our hearts were desperately wicked before Christ came. And that's the human race. The human race, because of Adam, is all fallen and all lost. And so this morning as we close, it's vital that we acknowledge that if we're ever going to get saved. We have to acknowledge that we're lost. Salvation means safety, rescue, or deliverance, or preservation from sin, death, and hell. That's why we need a Savior, because without Jesus, we are doomed. And only Jesus can save us. Save us from the penalty of sin, saves us from the power of sin, the consequences of our sin, and eventually he'll save us from the presence of sin, delivering us out of this world. One of my favorite texts of scripture, and we'll end with this morning, is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn over there. We're going to go over a tiny bit, but not as bad as last week. So, just so you feel better. Look at this verse. This is so powerful. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If I can find, there we go. And look at verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now remember, Paul's writing to a church that was messed up with messed up people. A lot of them have come out of really bad, dark backgrounds. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he lists what it means to be unrighteous. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," fornication means you're sleeping around, you're not married, you're having sex outside of marriage, "nor idolaters," putting other things before God, "nor adulterers," you're not faithful to your spouse, "nor homosexuals," "nor sodomites," I don't have to tell you what that means, "nor thieves," "nor covetous," "nor drunkards," "nor revilers," "nor extortioners," will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you're living that lifestyle, you are headed to hell. But then he says this, "and such were," I love that word, circle it, underline it, "such were some of you, but you were washed." What happens when we get saved? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So once what we once were, we no longer are anymore. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're purchased with his blood. Our destiny, our destination is now heaven. because of the shed blood of Jesus, we have been changed. He came to seek and to save the lost. So I want to ask you this morning as we close, if you need forgiveness and you know it, you need to be saved from sins, the power and the slavery of sin, Jesus can break those chains off of you. And I want to ask you to go into that room over there and say, hey, I want to give my life to Christ. And there'll be some folks in there to pray with you. I want to give you that opportunity for the Lord to change your life. And I can tell you this, Jesus will never leave you the same as he finds you. All of us that are Christians can say, man, I've changed a lot. And there's still work to be done in every one of us. We're not perfect. But you know what? The Lord is working in us and changing us and teaching us and shaping us and molding us. But we're instantaneously justified, declared innocent, washed by the blood of Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We become a child of God the day we receive Christ. So I'm going to encourage you to do that today if you haven't done it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for sending your son to be our Savior. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross that paid the debt of our sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you rose again and now we're justified in the eyes of God. That your sacrifice was perfect and acceptable on our behalf so that we can be forgiven. Thank you for what you've done for us. And thank you for what you continue to do for us. Help us to live our lives, Lord, daily, yielded and surrendered to you. Serving you with all of our heart, loving you, falling more in love with you daily. Lord, reveal yourself to us in greater ways and use us in a greater capacity so that we can honor you and make us bold witnesses to tell others about Jesus. We've been rescued. We're safely in the boat now, but there's people drowning and perishing all around us. Help us to be aware of that and to have a heart for the lost like you do, Jesus. We ask all these things and we thank you for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand and sing one.